I'd like to read from two psalms this evening, please. The psalm number 48, firstly for a very brief reading, and then to psalm number 24. Psalm number 48, and verse number 1. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Now Psalm 24, please. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. And perhaps the reading should be, O God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. And the Lord will bless now the reading of his word. Now, if I could just remind you that during these past evenings we have been looking at some of the well-known mountains of Israel, and we have been trying to relate these to the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus. We began by looking at Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain to which the woman referred in John chapter 4, when she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." It was the mount of blessing for Israel, and the mountain where for a long time the Samaritans had their temple. And that woman in the shadow of Mount Gerizim, she found the blessing to which our dear brother has already referred. Then on Monday evening we were having a little look at that very precious place, the Mount of Olives. We found that so much of the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his movements took place around the Mount of Olives, and we tried to relate that to him. We had a little look then on the following evening at Mount Hermon, and we saw that in Matthew chapter 16 there were some great predictions and confessions, some great things were said in the shadow of the Mount Hermon, which is right away up on the northern border of Israel, as we saw. And then after that we came to Mount Moriah last evening, and we suggested that if we can identify Golgotha correctly today, that what we know as Calvary is actually the northern tip of Mount Moriah, and that that little part of Moriah was actually severed from the rest of the mountain by a highway that was cut through it about maybe 2 centuries before our Lord was born. So we were looking at Mount Moriah. Now Moriah, we saw, was associated with the life of our Lord because of his movements in the temple, even as a child of 6 weeks. And as a boy of 12, those scenes took place on Mount Moriah. And it seems that all during his lifetime, it was another case of another father and son moving together towards the Mount Moriah. Until eventually, at Mount Moriah, our Lord Jesus died. And as he died on the northern tip of the mount, on the other part of the mount where the temple was, the veil of the temple was rent in two. All of that happened on Mount Moriah. But this evening we leave the Mount of Suffering, And we come to have a look now at Mount Zion, which is ever linked with the royalty and the majesty of the Lord Jesus. It has been said that, speaking, I suppose, in a very general kind of way, that the Mount of Olives is the Mount of the Prophet, and the Mount Moriah is the Mount of the Priest, and Mount Zion is the Mountain of the King. Now, there would be, of course, a good deal of overlapping, because you can find priesthood and kingship associated with the other mountains as well. But what we want to see this evening is this Mount Zion, and to see how, in a very beautiful way, a very thrilling way, it is linked with the coming vindication, with the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, I would like just to clear up perhaps a little problem with the text of Psalm 48, first of all, and then to leave that and to come to look at Psalm 24 in a fourfold way. Now, a little problem has been created with Psalm 48 because we sing it sometimes in a chorus fashion. And the way that we sing it and the way that it's divided up in the rhyme and the rhythm, it makes it a little bit difficult to understand. But what does this mean? Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And I think that what it does mean simply is this, that it has the city of the great king on its northern side. It is indeed beautiful for situation, this Mount Zion, and when you go to the northern side of the mount, you'll find there the city of the great king, which is, of course, Jerusalem. Now, whether you view that as the present Mount Zion, or whether you view it as the lower part of the city, which used to be referred to as Mount Zion, it doesn't really matter very much, because on the northern side of Mount Zion is the city of the great king. Now, some have been here, and they have seen Jerusalem, and they will tell you that there is perhaps no more thrilling sight in the world than the view of Jerusalem and the Mount Zion from the Mount of Olives. Some of us look back to moments in our lives that stand out above other moments, and if I were asked for one of the most thrilling and very special moments in my lifetime, I don't know that I would hesitate, but I would look back to a moment, to a morning, when I sat with our dear brother T. Ernest Wilson on the Mount of Olives, and sitting quietly with him, we were looking across the Kidron Valley at the city shining in the sun and the Mount Zion beyond it, and we sat and we talked about Psalm 24. They were very special moments as he talked to us about the holy hill and the holy house. And this is what we want to view this evening, something of the holiness of the mount and our Lord's future association with Mount Zion. Now we come to look at this Psalm 24, and I want to view it in a fourfold way. I would like to look at it, first of all, what we might call historically, and to see just why and how the psalm was written originally, for what purpose it was written. And when we find the original reason for the writing of this psalm, then it helps us when we come to look at it in connection with the Lord Jesus. Now, historically, this psalm was written for the bringing back of the ark. The ark had been in exile for quite a while, and eventually, we'll see in a moment or two, it was brought back to Mount Zion, and it was a very, very great day, a day of very great ceremony, when the ark was being carried to its home behind curtains on the Mount Zion. It was a tremendous day. The ark was finding its rightful place after years of exile. Now, what we want to see this evening then is that historically there is already a little picture there of the true meaning of the psalm. Now, after we have seen it historically and learnt why it was written, I want to look at it, and I'm going to use a word, symbolically. Now, I say symbolically because I don't think that this next way of looking at it is the true interpretation of the psalm. But having said that, there are some who believe that it is the true interpretation, and they would say that we are actually looking at it in an interpretative way. Now, I don't think that. We're going to look at it symbolically. And looking at it symbolically, what we're going to see is the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven, into glory. I don't know, perhaps, of another picture in the Old Testament more beautiful, and more beautiful illustration or a more beautiful passage to use to describe in lovely language his ascension into the glory than this one. But we're going to see that as an application of the psalm. We're going to see it symbolically, and I don't think that the ascension of the Lord is the true interpretation of the psalm. But I must say again that there are some who do believe that, and you would need to read it and sort it out for yourself. Well, having looked then at the psalm historically and then symbolically, we want to look at it prophetically. And I think that this is the true meaning of the psalm. We're going to look at it as being a prophecy, a prediction of that day when our Lord Jesus will be vindicated and when he will take his throne. Very literally, he will rule in the language of Psalm 72 from the river to the ends of the earth. We're going to see that Psalm 24 can be equated with Psalm 72, also with the Isaiah chapter 63, and in the New Testament with Revelation chapter 19. These are three parallel passages, parallel chapters, and we're going to see the psalm projected away into the future to the day when our Lord will return as the King of Glory, and when, like the Ark of old, he will be given his rightful place on Mount Zion. This, we believe, is the prophetic meaning of the psalm, and it is the true poetic, prophetic interpretation. Now, when we have seen it in those three ways, if there would be time, I would like to look at it practically. And looking at it practically, what we can ask ourselves as individuals and in relation to our assemblies is as to whether or not we have really opened the gates wide and given him a large and proper place in our midst. I would need to ask that of myself with regard to my own life. And you would need to ask it with regard to yours, and we would all need to ask it with regard to the assembly, if our Lord is really getting the place which is proper and right to him, if he is really being enthroned like the ark was, and like as he will be in the day of his millennial glory. Now, if he is, if we enthrone him, then I think there is a sense in which we can expect millennial conditions. You see, all the blessings that will come to earth and to Israel and to the nations in a very literal, practical way when the Lord Jesus is upon the throne. I think that these can come to us in a moral way and in a spiritual way if we too give him his rightful place and enthrone him. So we bring him into our midst, we give him this large place, and all the bliss and the beauty of the millennium, we enjoy it before the time in a moral and spiritual way. So if there would be time then to look at the psalm practically. Now, if you like alliteration, then what we have in mind really can be summed up like this. That when we look at the psalm historically, it has got to do with the ark. When we look at it symbolically, it has to do with the ascension. When we look at it prophetically, it has got to do with Armageddon and with the coming of the king. The battle of the psalm, I think, is Armageddon, and after Armageddon, the enthronement of the king. So prophetically, it takes us on to the days of Armageddon. And then practically, it has to do with the assembly, but whether you look at it in relation to the ark, in relation to the ascension, to Armageddon, or to the assembly, the heart of the message is just the same. It is the Lord Jesus getting his rightful place. It is the Lord Jesus being enthroned in the midst of his people. Now, this psalm, to get the background of it, you would need some time to read the story, which is recorded back in the second book of Samuel and in chapter 6, and you'll find there are other parallel passages to that that would need to be read. You'll get a reference to them all from 2 Samuel chapter 6. And what happened, of course, was that the Philistines had captured the ark. They found that instead of bringing them the blessing that it brought to Israel, it actually brought a kind of a plague upon them. Here were people who had captured the ark of the Lord, and all the while that they had it, somehow it seemed that they were being plagued with one trouble after another, until eventually it got more than they could bear, and they decided that they would take the ark back. So they made a kind of a cart or a carriage for it, and they took it back into the borders of Israel, and they brought it back as far as Beth Shemesh, and you remember how the men of Beth Shemesh looked out, and behold, the ark of the Lord was coming. But you know, of course, that they didn't treat the ark of the Lord with the reverence that it deserved, and again, there was judgment fell upon them. Well, when David heard that the ark was there, This, of course, was tremendous news. They were going to bring the ark back, the ark that had been out of its place in exile and over which, no doubt, they had been grieving. Now the ark was coming back. And you know the story well, that David made a cart. It was a new cart, and he decided that in great splendor and pomp, they would bring the ark back on this new cart that he had made. Now, poor David should have known that that was not the way to handle the ark. He should have known that God would frown upon that. Maybe we can excuse him and say that in all the excitement and all the thrill of the moment, maybe he forgot, but we must not do that. In all the excitement of things, we must keep getting back to the Word and to the simplicity of it, of God's directions. But David forgot that, or ignored it, and he made the new cart, and it wasn't the way. You remember that when they were coming along, the oxen that were pulling it, they stumbled, and how that man put out his hand to steady the ark, and the judgment of God fell, and that put an end to the ceremony, and it brought sorrow instead of the gladness. What should have been a happy and a glad day was turned into tragedy because they had ignored the simple directions of the Word of God. Now, there is today, of course, great movement and mass evangelism and a lot of excitement, and there are some people who think that nothing matters, only the gospel, and if the gospel is being preached and there's excitement and emotion and maybe people are making profession of conversion, that everything is fine. And when you point out to them some of the details of the Word of God, they're not much concerned about those details. Well, poor David, he ignored them to his cost, and the whole thing was turned into tragedy. Well, then you know that after that, the ark was taken for some months to the home of a man called Obed-Edom. And he apparently was a spiritual and a godly man, and while the ark was there, it would seem that he must have treated it with the reverence that it deserved, and God blessed him all the while that the ark was there in his home. But then they decided that this was not right. The ark would need to be brought back to Jerusalem and to Mount Zion. And so they prepared a place for it, and the great day finally arrived when they were bringing back the ark, bringing it now to its rightful place and bringing it in the proper way and giving it a place in the midst of the people on the Mount Zion. And it is believed that this psalm was written for that occasion. Now, you can notice, though they tell me, those who know Hebrew, that if I was able to read the psalm in Hebrew, that this would be even more marked. But if you have a look down the psalm, I suppose that even in our English translation, you can notice that nearly everything comes in pairs in the psalm. Something is said, and then almost the same thing seems to be said again, only just in a different form, and so many things there are that come in pairs down the psalm. Now, I understand that this means that the psalm was actually written originally for two choirs or two choruses. They had choirs in Israel. We don't have them today. They've been superseded by a spiritual thing, but they did have them in Israel in those days. And two great choruses, two choirs of people, they sung apparently as the ark was being brought back. And this is why you have each thing said twice, as it were, with a different form of words. And what would happen is that, well, maybe the precentor would actually himself, the chief singer, they called him, maybe indeed, who knows, it might have been the sweet singer, the psalmist himself, David, might have been himself who was the precentor on this occasion. But what they did, the precentor would have sung the part, and then one chorus would have come with its part, and then the other chorus would have come with its part, and then they would have put the two together, and they would have sung them together. Now, without going down the whole psalm, you can see what we mean. The first chorus would have sung, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." Now, they might have sung that two or three times, chanting it over as the procession moved along. And then the other would have come in with their part, "The world and they that dwell therein." That is a kind of an amplification just of the first expression. And so you have the choirs singing their part, and then together they would have sung this stanza, this verse over. Then again the first one would have sung, "For he hath founded it upon the seas." And then the others would have sung a similar thing. They would have sung, "And established it upon the floods." that looks nearly like the same thing again, just a little different, but they were singing really the same great theme, and then they would have joined and they would have sung the whole thing in unity. Now, apparently the structure of the psalm indicates that they would have sung these two verses over and over again. They would have chanted them until eventually the procession arrived either at the foot of Mount Zion or at least in sight of Mount Zion. Now, whether in sight of it or at the foot of it doesn't really matter, but now with the hill in view, they begin another part of the psalm. Now they sing, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" And then the others will sing a similar thing, "Or who shall stand in his holy place?" You can see that that again is the same sentiment being sung just in a double way. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And then to that double question there comes the answer, and the answer will come in a double way as well, because one choir will sing, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart," and the others will sing, "Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." And so you can see that the practices, the actions of the person, and also the motives of his pure heart, they are sung about here in a double kind of way, and then together the choirs, they would sing that over. Then they would sing, "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord." And the others would sing, "And righteousness from the God of his salvation." And having chanted that over together, and all the while the procession ascending the Mount Zion, now they would sing, "This is the generation of them that seek him." And the others will sing, "That seek thy face, O God of Jacob." And then having sung this together, there is the great Selah. And Selah means just that they pause now. There is a break in the singing, and they pause and consider and think about what has been sung. Now, at this particular point in the psalm, the procession has reached the gates of the city. And having reached the gates, now the cry will go out. Now we're going to find actually a challenge and a question and a reply. And this will be repeated at least twice as we go down these remaining verses. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." And the others will sing, "And be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors." Similar thing sung twice again. And then the challenge they will sing together, "And the King of Glory shall come in." Now having sung that, they wait. And from the city, from the walls of the city apparently, there comes out the singing of one who has been placed for this specific ministry, and he sings out as the porter inside the gates. He sings, "Who is this King of Glory?" And back goes the answer again in a double way. One will sing, "The Lord strong and mighty," and the others will sing, "The Lord mighty in battle." And then perhaps they would sing that all together, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." So having sung that, the cry, the challenge goes out again, almost the same, that they lift up their heads, the heads of the gates, and the everlasting doors should be open, swung wide, and the King of Glory shall come in. Now you will notice that when the question is asked, "Who is this King of Glory?" now it is asked a second time, and each time the reply is different, the answer is different. In the first instance, "He is the Lord strong and mighty." "He is the Lord mighty in battle." And the second time, "He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." And there comes that final pause in the psalm, and we can assume that the gates are opened and that the great procession moves in. And what a moment it was when the ark now has come back from its exile and it is given its rightful place behind curtains on Mount Zion. Now, there are two little things that need to be explained here, two expressions. One is that expression which occurs twice, "the heads of the gates." What is meant by "the heads of the gates"? And the other expression is "the everlasting doors." What does this mean, "everlasting doors"? Now, the head of the gate, this is very important and very, very interesting. You see, with all of these walled cities in Israel and in other parts of the East, they had gates which sometimes were just horizontal gates. They swung just in the ordinary conventional way, two gates just opening in the ordinary way. And for the daily run of business, these gates were opened in the morning and they were shut in the evening. At dusk they were shut. That made the city secure, and it opened it up during the day for the running of the affairs of the city. The gates were just the ordinary, usual, horizontal swinging gates. But now, you know, you've often seen it in pictures, that sometimes above these horizontal swinging gates, there was another little portion. It might have been a square, a rectangular portion, or it might have been like a semi-circular portion of gate that was up above. Now, for the ordinary daily affairs of the city, you didn't need to touch that. You just opened up the gates, and the people came and they went, and they brought in their merchandise, and they came in and out the doors, and you didn't need to move the head of the gate for the ordinary affairs of the city. But do you see, when there was someone special visiting the city, when a monarch came, when a visiting dignitary was coming to the city, it was an insult to the dignitary if you didn't lift up the head of the gate. Because what you were saying was, well, you can come in, but you're not giving them all that much of a real thorough welcome if you don't lift up the head of the gate. But if you want to say to him in symbol that he is truly and abundantly welcome, then you not only open the horizontal gates, but you lift up the head of the gate as well. And what you're telling him is that the gates are wide open for him and he's verily welcome. This is why the cry goes out here, lift up your heads, O ye gates. They want an abundant entrance into the city for the ark and eventually for the king. And so the cry is that not only are the gates opened this way, but the head of the gate must be lifted up as well. But what does it mean that they are everlasting doors? Now, I don't quite understand this with relation to the old Jerusalem, except it might be that they thought that the gates of Jerusalem were sort of permanent, that they were there to stay, but I can certainly understand it, looking at it prophetically, that the everlasting doors are really the entrances to eternity. Some margins of some Bibles will actually say that these are the portals, the entrances to eternity. And if you see this psalm as being related to Armageddon and to the millennium, then you can see, of course, that when the king comes and the doors are opened, that the doors that open to admit him into millennial splendor, they are but the portals of eternity. The millennium will come to an end, but the kingdom will not. The millennial age will come to an end, but the millennial glory will never end. The glory of that kingdom will go on and on. That's why Peter calls it the everlasting kingdom. There may be an earthly phase of it, and that will come to an end, but the kingdom itself goes on and on. And so the doors that admit the Lord Jesus to the millennial splendor of that earthly kingdom, they are really everlasting doors. They are the entrances to an eternity of glory that never will end. And so, looking back then at the psalm historically, this is what it is all about. And when you see the lovely story behind the psalm, you can see then that it is indeed very beautifully applicable to the Lord Jesus getting his rightful place. Now, some of the old commentators, some of the old preachers, especially those of what we call the Puritan period, and preachers later than the Puritans, the Lord Jesus to the millennial splendor of that earthly kingdom, they are really everlasting doors. They are the entrances to an eternity of glory that never will end. And so, looking back then at the psalm historically, this is what it is all about. And when you see the lovely story behind the psalm, you can see then that it is indeed very beautifully applicable to the Lord Jesus getting his rightful place. Now, some of the old commentators, some of the old preachers, especially those of what we call the Puritan period, and preachers later than the Puritans, like Spurgeon and some of these men, well, their language is very nice and all that sort of thing, and they must have preached very powerfully, and we've got great admiration for them. But I'm afraid that all that some of them will see in this psalm is the ascension into glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you want to use it like that, by all means then use it and tell the congregation that you're making an application of the psalm. And if you're looking for an Old Testament passage to use by way of application for the ascension of the Lord, then certainly here is a lovely psalm. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. But you know that in the Gospel by John, our Lord Jesus is rejected in chapter 1. That's what makes John different to the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, for a little while, he comes into the world, then there's a pivot point, and then he's on his way out. But when you come to John's Gospel, he's rejected in chapter 1. And some of the saddest language in the New Testament is in the great chapter 1 of the Gospel by John. Because what it says there is this. It says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And we go back to this psalm. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. And he came into the world, the earth that was his own, and his own people received him not. He was driven out, literally refused, in the very world that was his, the world that he had made. 'Twas he who founded it upon the seas. 'Twas he who established it upon the floods. The same was in the beginning with God. And away back in those early days, it was our Lord Jesus who brought the world into being by the word of his power. This is why, in another place, he is called the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean that he was firstborn among the creatures, that he was born first. But what it means is this, that he has the supreme place. When you bring him into creation, he is the supreme one because creation originated from him. And that's why, in the book of Revelation, he is called the beginning of the creation of God. That does not mean, as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons would have us believe, that he was created first. What it means is that he was the originator of creation, that it all sprang from him. And that's why the clear statement of the Gospel by John again, which says, there is nothing made that was not made by him. Everything came into being through him. And yet, out of this world that was his, they cast him out. Now, he's going home. And so they use this psalm as an illustration. You come that day to the Mount of Olives and to Bethany, and you see him now, and we have looked at it already, you see him about to go up into the glory. Now, it's not that we mean that these words were actually said, not that the cry actually did go out, but you can well fit these words, this language in, as you meditate upon the ascension. Here he is on earth, and now he's going back into the glory. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place as the heavens wait to receive him? And the cry goes back, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Here is a blessed man who, while he was on earth, said, I am meek and lowly, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. The clean hands and the pure heart of the Sermon on the Mount, these were his. He practiced that before he preached it. And with clean hands and a pure heart, and with a soul, a heart that was not lifted up in vanity, and one of whom Isaiah says that there was no deceit in his mouth, he stands on the Mount of Olives that day, and he's about to move up. The cry goes out, lift up your heads, O ye gates. And we imagine heaven opening. And the Lord of glory, the King of glory, is going up now. And they're opening the gates to receive him. But the cry comes out, who is this King of glory? And the answer will go back, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And if you're using it in a symbolical way, then of course you'll think of the battle as being the battle fought and won at Golgotha. And the great victor of Calvary is now going up. And he goes up, and he goes in. And those who use this as meaning the ascension of the Lord, they do point out a very lovely thing, that in this psalm, the gates open, but they never close. Because, you see, he is the Lord of hosts. And the Lord has gone in, and the hosts are following. And he gets a lovely title in the Epistle to the Hebrews that must have been very strange to a Jewish mind. He is called the Forerunner. And he is called the Forerunner at the same time as he's being called the Priest. Now, this was a new thing. In the mind of the Jew, well, the High Priest was a man who went where other people could not go. Yet here is a High Priest who is a Forerunner, which means that others are following. A new concept for the Jewish mind. The High Priest going in, becoming a Forerunner, going in to be a priest upon his throne, and as the Lord of hosts, the King of glory, goes in, then the gates are left ajar because the hosts are following. We are following the Forerunner. Now, that, as far as I'm concerned, is what the Psalm symbolically, and not in any sense an interpretation of the Psalm. But when you come to look at it prophetically, then you get, I think, the true and the real and proper interpretation. Our Lord Jesus, like the ark, is out of his rightful place. He came as Messiah, as King. He presented himself. He has been rejected. He has given us in Matthew 13 an outline of the course of the kingdom in its mystery form while he's absent. But that does not mean that the original idea and purpose of the kingdom has been set aside. God does not depart from original purposes. He always brings them to pass. And so, although the kingdom seems to be in mystery and the king in exile, we know that eventually the kingdom will be established. And this great psalm is all about that. Now we come to this holy hill. And we come to this holy place. And we look at the qualifications for one who will take world rule to himself. Clean hands. I would put this into Revelation 5. You remember that the cry went out and the search went on in Revelation 5 for one who was worthy to take the book. What is the book? The scroll, whatever it was. It was, and here's a very important little change, it was not in the hand of him that sat on the throne. It was on the hand, not in, but on. Now the difference is this, that in the hand would mean that the scroll was being held, clasped in the hand of one who sat on the throne. But the preposition is on, not in, which means in fact that the scroll is lying on the hand, as if the scroll is being offered, being extended, waiting for someone to come with authority and qualifications to take it. John says, I wept much. I think the scroll is the title deeds to earth. Here is an earth that has been mortgaged, has been forfeited because of Adam's sin. And for centuries, the old property has been going into disrepair. And all the time the scroll has been lying on the hand of the throne sitter waiting for someone who is fit to take it. Some have tried to take it. The Caesars tried to take it. Alexander tried to take it. Charlemagne, Napoleon, in our own day Hitler. There are so many who have aspired after world dominion, and the greatest of them is yet to come when the beast is here. And he'll try, as it were, to take the scroll from the hand of the throne sitter. But it belongs to the Lord. So when the cry goes out, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who has a right to stand in this holy place? He that hath clean hands. This has disqualified all the men that we have mentioned. The hands of every one of them stained with blood. Most of them murderers. Their hands stained. A pure heart. Most of them were ungodly and some of them very wicked men. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. They were all vain men. Nor sworn deceitfully, the most of them were deceitful men. And when the beast comes, he will try by flattery, and then he will come out of his deceitfulness, and he will come into violence, and by deceit and violence, he will try to take what does not belong to him. There is only one who can be described as having clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul in vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He, whoever he is, and he is only one blessed, unique man, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now the preparation for Armageddon is very exciting. Four great blocks of nations. Armageddon, Megiddo, a tremendous plain about 30 miles across and I suppose nearly 30 miles square. A great plain. A plain which has been the site of many a battle down the centuries. Some of the great names, some of the great men were slain at Megiddo. Many have perished at Armageddon. But one day there will be four blocks of nations. There will be the beast and the western block of nations, the beast and his armies. There will be, of course, the armies associated with the King of the North. And there will be what has been called the United Arab Republic, linked with the King of the South. And then there will be the yellow races, the kings from the East. And it seems as if at that moment, and of course we are now way beyond the rapture, it would seem that at that moment that poor Israel is about to be crushed out of existence. It's a tiny little country, 150 miles long, 50, 60 miles across, just a tiny little strip of land. But you know that it is the bridge between the north and the south. And as one Jew very quaintly said to me, he said, you know, it is as if we have built our house on a motorway and we get a lot of trouble, a lot of noise. So that's where Israel is, on the bridge between north and south. And then, of course, the east and the west, these are coming at it too. Now, the remarkable thing is this, that at that time, these nations, these blocks of nations, are arrayed against each other. The beast and his armies move into the land. And the king of the north has made an aborted attempt to come down from the north, and then has regathered, recouped, and he's now on his way back down again. And the king of the south is moving up, and the kings of the east are moving across over the river Euphrates and coming over. And they're all slowly but surely converging in a kind of a stranglehold upon Israel. And yet the sort of ludicrous, ironical thing is that they are coming at each other. And Israel is only but the place where the armies are assembling. And it looks almost coincidental just that Israel is there in the center and the nations are coming at each other. The great conflict that is about to be. Now, I wonder what this is. I don't know. I'm open for suggestions and help with regard to it. But at a specific moment, they see the sign of the Son of Man coming. What is this sign of the coming of the Son of Man? Now, it can't be his actual coming. At least I don't think it can. For this reason, that whatever it is that they see, it gives them time, who are enemies, to become allies. And these who are actually at each other's throats, they now unite themselves together and they're going to make war now against the Lamb and his armies. So whatever they see tells them that the king is coming. The Lamb is coming. He's coming back. And you know in Revelation 19, when he comes out from the opened heaven, he is given four titles in Revelation 19. And the first title given to him is the Lamb. Oh, as if God is saying, I'll not let them forget that when the king comes, he is the man of Calvary. When the king comes in all his glory, he is the man of sorrows. And this is one of the first things that they will see, that the king who is coming to take his rightful place is the one that they put the shame at Golgotha. The Lamb is coming out. Now these blocks of nations who are at enmity and at variance with each other, now they become allies and they're going to fight against the Lamb. Now you've got another little problem. It's a nice problem. Don't worry too much about it. In Zechariah 14, he comes to Olivet. In Isaiah 63, he comes from Edom. And in Revelation 16, he comes to Armageddon. Where does he come to? Where's he coming from? Edom is away south. Megiddo is north. Olivet's in the middle. And however you explain it, what I can see is this, that from Olivet to Megiddo, back from Megiddo through Olivet to Edom, and from Edom back through Olivet to Megiddo. In fact, what the scriptures are saying, that the whole length of the land, he will crush his enemies. He will be the conqueror. The conqueror in a campaign that culminates eventually at Armageddon. And if you see the Battle of Armageddon as being a campaign rather than one specific battle, it helps to clear a lot of things up. So the campaign of Armageddon concludes with this final battle at Megiddo. And the Lord Jesus, I think it's very thrilling, he becomes the victor of Armageddon within sight of his hometown of Nazareth. Because you can stand in Nazareth and look out over the plain of Megiddo. You can look out over Armageddon. Jesus of Nazareth, within sight of Nazareth where he was brought up, he becomes the triumphant one of Megiddo, of Armageddon. What a terrible day it will be for his enemies. Says the book of Revelation, blood to the horse bridles. By the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, if these are furlongs as we know them, that's 200 miles. But these might not be furlongs as we know them. These might be the Greek or the Roman stadia, in which case it is 160 miles. Now, 160 miles is exactly the distance between Dan and Beersheba. And you know that when they measured the land back in those early days, they talked about Dan to Beersheba. We speak of Land's End to John of Groats. They said Dan to Beersheba. And from Dan to Beersheba is 160 miles. And for 160 miles, blood to the horse bridles. It is the terrible carnage. And in Isaiah 63 he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And the blood that stains his garments there is not his own blood. Lovely hymn about it, but it's all wrong. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Is completely wrong. Crimson red his garments dyed. Lovely poetry, but it's got nothing to do with Calvary. The blood upon his garments is the blood of his enemies. And what they did was they put the grapes into the winepress and they trod them out. They walked on them and crushed them out. Crushed the blood from out of the grapes, as it were. And this is what he'll do with his enemies. And his garments are stained with the blood. He's conqueror. And then he comes to Mount Zion and to Jerusalem. The cry goes out, lift up your heads, O ye gates. You remember the last time he was at the gates of Jerusalem? He was going out. And if not literally, symbolically, the gates slammed against him. They slammed behind him, and he was outside, and he suffered without the gate. Outside the walls, he died with this written above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King. And so he died, and the gates were closed against him. And if you forget about the gap, forget about the long period that lies in between. Here they reject the king from out of the city of the great king. The gates are closed against him and he dies outside. But now he comes back to the gates and he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Same gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the king of glory shall come in. Who is this king of glory? He's the Lord, strong and mighty in the battle of Armageddon. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord of hosts. The armies of heaven are following him. He's the Lord of 104 million angels. Oh, I suppose it's not a literal number. But in the Revelation chapter 5, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And thousands of thousands is at least 4 million. And I'm sure it's just a great abstract number to try to convey to us something of the vastness of the hosts of the Lord. 104 million shining ones. And the Lord of hosts goes in. And then we can sing in truth. Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. The last time he was in Jerusalem, he was riding a donkey, wearing a thorny crown on that last day. His garments taken from him and a cross on his back. But now it's a throne and kingly robes and a scepter instead of a reed. And now it's a white horse, as in Revelation 19. And in all his glory, he has come to reign. He'll take the throne. Then 1,000 years of bliss and peace and prosperity, the like of which has not been known since Eden. Eden restored, and more so. What a day that will be. I hope you believe in a literal millennium, in a real kingdom. There are too many scriptures that have not yet been fulfilled for us not to believe that there will be a literal kingdom and a real millennium. He's coming back. But what we have done in the meantime is that individually we have said, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. We have enthroned him in our hearts. We have enthroned him in our homes. We have enthroned him in our assemblies. Let us give him the high place that belongs to him. Let us give him the place that earth denied him. Let us give him a solitary throne. And to use the language of the New Testament, it is, of course, acknowledging him as Lord, giving him solitary grandeur in the midst of his people. May the Lord bless our meditation, help us to live in the light of this great day. Shall we pray?